1 John chapter 3, verses 4 through 9, we're looking at today the practice of purity towards God. In verses 1 through 3, we considered the wonder, hope, and lifestyle of the child of God. And then in the balance of the chapter, John moves from our destiny as children of God to a couple of key challenges that we face in that relationship. One being sin against God, and one being hatred against our brother. And so the question that we have is, how are we to be an overcomer in this? How are we to be an overcomer? Well, the answer is really simple, and it's before us this morning in our text. The practice of purity. The practice of purity. If we practice purity toward God, then we will not be practicing sin against Him. If we practice purity towards others, we will not be hating other people. And so we consider this morning the practice of the purity of God. Look with me at 1 John chapter 3, beginning in verse 4. Wonderful passage. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you for this passage, a very rich passage, Lord, and we pray humbly that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher, that we would understand what it means to be a child of God and how we're to move forward and how we're to live purely in an impure world. Lord, please encourage us and challenge us from this text. In your name, amen. Well, John has just finished this passage, verses 1 through 3, speaking about the amazing grace and the love of God, that now we can be called children of God. And he says, behold what manner of this otherworldly love that Jesus loves us and he brings us into his eternal family. But he loves us so much that he doesn't leave us in a sin-bent condition. Isn't that true? We have a new heart, we have a new destiny, we have a new family, and so the mark of a Christian, the characteristic of a Christian is now that we're not like the world, but we're like Jesus. We're like this other world that we're headed to, and so John said in chapter 3, verse 3, that we're to be pure just as he is pure. One day we're going to be like him. One day we're going to be in his image, the completeness of us, a resurrected self equipped for eternity. There's nothing greater out there than we could possibly be than to be in the image of Jesus when we see him face to face. And this previous passage that we were in, John's thinking about this event that we call the rapture of the church. When we'll see him face to face, when Jesus comes back to take his bride to be with him where he is. And in verse 3, John says, everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. When we talk about purity, when we talk about the word pure, it doesn't just mean untainted. It means a moral cleanness, but you know what? It can also mean a sacredness. It means and speaks to a lack of carnality. It speaks to a cleanness of mind and heart. And Paul uses the same word to describe the church, the bride of Christ, who is to be the pure, spotless bride of Jesus. In 2 Corinthians 11, 2, the word is translated chaste instead of purity, which means virtuous. So this purity, this is a response to the salvation of Jesus and a response to his imminent return. Daily, we are to choose purity in our lives, but we should understand that it begins in the heart, the new heart that we've been given. Jesus, when he came, he didn't come to save us unto behavior modification. He saved us unto transformation, right? Christianity is not rehab, it's resurrection. Amen? Matthew chapter 5, verse 8, and we will get to our text. Matthew chapter 5, verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Purity shows up in our lives by choice. That is true, but the genesis is that the heart has been changed. But we have a responsibility to choose purity and to choose righteousness. All our actions now as children of God, it stems from the heart. I love this story that I read about just this week about a little girl in Sunday school, and they were going through the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5, and the teacher said to this little girl, well, which virtue or beatitude from Matthew chapter 5 would you like to have? And she answered, purity of heart. Well, why? The teacher said. And this girl said, because if I had a pure heart, then I would have all the other virtues in the chapter. Smart girl. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6 that among many things, purity is a commendable mark of a minister or a servant of God. In verses 2 and 3, John is teaching us that having the return of Jesus in view should and must have a purifying effect upon our lives. The rapture of the church is imminent, meaning there's nothing needed to be done or fulfilled for Jesus to return for the church. He could come back at any moment. Listen, this is what imminent means. Jesus could come back before I finish this sentence. He didn't, but he could have. That's the imminency of the rapture of the church. And so in this understanding, it's really the next major prophetic event that we're looking forward to. It gives us hope, it excites us to service, it brings a purity in our lives because of this hopefully obvious reason. When Jesus comes back for you and me, the church, what do you want him to find you doing? Sinning? Being unfaithful to your spouse or living for your flesh? Well, hopefully your answer is opposite to those things. Oh, that we would be living full on for him, living in purity, loving God, loving others, serving God, serving others. And so James speaks of purity. James 1:27, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. So when Jesus comes for his bride, will he find this bride unspotted? Will her dress be white or will it be unnecessarily stained by the junk and the stuff from this world? And all that to say, purity is important. Purity is important. The practice of purity. And when we look at this passage, verses 4 through 9, there's teaching about purity. And so if there's teaching about purity, then there should be understanding on our part of this teaching, right? And there are four key things that we need regarding purity in our lives. And the first is found in verse 4, the essence of sin. We need to understand the essence of sin. Whoever commits sin commits lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. So what is sin? Sin is the total disregard for the laws of God and the lawgiver. That's what sin is. Commits, he who commits. It's something you do. It's something you construct. It's something that you fashion. And I want you to understand that when it says commits sin, commits lawlessness, the Greek tense tells us it's in the perfect present tense, which means it's a continual, habitual, lifestyle, characteristic action. We're going to see that tense all throughout the scripture here in this text. And this is very, very important to understand what the text is teaching and to know what it is not teaching. Are you guys with me? Okay. It's in the present tense. This verse is speaking of the unsaved, unconverted person, right? And so if we read the Greek text or tenses into this verse, it could say something like, everyone who habitually commits sin also habitually commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. This is in contrast to verse 6, to the one who habitually abides in Jesus, continually abides in Jesus. That's your lifestyle. Your life could be characterized as seeking after Jesus and clinging to Jesus and dwelling with Jesus, so help me God. That's what that verse 6 is, but this is in contrast to that. And so here's this idea that John is presenting before us this morning. If someone habitually abides in Jesus, they will not habitually sin. That's pretty straightforward, right? The Bible says here that sin is lawlessness. Greek scholar Kenneth Wiest says that the construction of this verse, and you probably see it in the English too, speaks to the fact that lawlessness and sin are equivalent here. They're identical. And these terms, they didn't come from man. Man didn't come up with these terms. I think sin and lawlessness is a disregard. Like, no, man didn't come up with this. God came up with these terms. God determines what sin is, missing the mark, even when we're trying to hit it. And he determines what lawlessness is. Now notice this, the phrase whoever commits is the same phrase in chapter 2, verse 29, that says everyone who practices, everyone who commits and everyone who practices. Same phrase, but here you have everyone who commits sin, but in 2:29 you have whoever commits righteousness. So there's a lot of contrasts in 1 John, isn't there? Abiding, not abiding, walking in the light versus walking in the darkness. Verse 4 is an opposite of verse 3 of walking in purity. It's a contrast. And where he's going with this is that no one given over to doing lawlessness can possibly be walking in the light of fellowship with God or be his child or have the hope of glory. They just don't go together. They're mutually exclusive. And so wouldn't you agree that definitions are important? Even in our day, people will use common words, but then the definitions behind those words are changing. It's ridiculous. This is where sometimes we get into trouble. We need to call sin, sin according to its biblical definition. We don't like to call sin like the Bible defines it. You know what we say? We say, well, I had a momentary lapse of reason. Or it was just a mild indiscretion. Or we'll say, mistakes were made. Or nobody's perfect. Well, the first step in pure living is understanding the essence of sin and calling it for what it is. And here's what the Bible teaches, especially in the last chapter. We're sinners by nature and we're sinners by choice. We need to understand this. If we deny this, it says in chapter 2, that we're calling God a liar. Who wants to call God a liar? I certainly don't. So that's the first thing. We need to understand the essence of sin. But the second critical fact is that we need to understand the manifestation of Jesus, the manifestation of Christ. In verse 5, Jesus was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. Here's another reason why sin cannot be admitted into the life of the believer. Number one, Jesus was manifested to take away sin. That's why he came. That's his mission. That's what Jesus told us that he came for. That's what God prophesied that the Messiah would come to do. Paul, in 1 Timothy 1:15, he says, so clear, Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's why he came. And he did that by taking away our sins. He paid the penalty for sin on the cross. We can be forgiven now, because Jesus paid the penalty, And God can still be just in issuing forgiveness. And then we get to be eternally grateful for our future and hope. Do you remember what John the Baptist said? He said, "Behold the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sin of the world." And he didn't just come to take away the sin of the world. You need to understand, and I believe you do, that Jesus came to take away your sin personally. He died on the cross for you. Yes, he came to take away the sin globally, on a global scale, all of it. But there's a personal application there. He who knew no sin became sin for me. He died for me personally. And so Jesus was manifested to take away sin. But also Jesus was manifested for another reason. I don't know if you caught it, but down in verse 8, "For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." Oh, don't you love it? He came to take away our sin, and he came to destroy the works of the devil. Literally, he came to undo and unravel and disassemble the bulkhead or the beachhead that Satan had established against our souls. Aren't you glad that that's another purpose of Jesus? I sure am. His overthrow is coming. I mean, he's defeated, period. But his full and final overthrow is coming, and it's coming very soon. And so to live purely, we need to know the essence of sin. We need to know why Jesus was manifested. And we need to know how purity works out practically in the believer's life. How does that work? You say, "Hey, be pure, brother." "Yep, you be pure too, brother." And then you're like, what does that mean? So that's number three. How does this work in the life of the believer? The first aspect of this is found in verse 6. "Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him." And so this is our experience. This is in contrast to verse 4. These verbs, they're in the present tense as well. So this verse would read, "The person who is habitually and continually abiding in Christ is not habitually and continually sinning." So what's the Christian's habit? The Christian's habit is abiding in Christ, not sinning. Do you guys see the contrast? Now, sin may enter at times, but it's the exception and not the rule. We do sin. We read in verse or chapter 2 about sin. If we deny that we sin at all, we make God out to be a liar. If we deny that we have a sin nature, we make God out to be a liar. The word sins is in the present tense. It's the idea of a person who's unsaved. They're sinning continually, and sin is what characterizes that person. I need to mention this because this is where people go off the rails doctrinally. John is not teaching sinless perfection. We will be sinless when we see Jesus face to face in heaven. That's great. We look forward to that. Can't wait. He's speaking of this person's character and their habit. A Christian is not sinless at this point, but desires at a deep heart level to sin less because he or she has been freed from it. Does that make sense? We're not sinless, but we have a desire to sin less and less and less in response to so great a salvation. So John does not deny that a Christian will sin at times. He said in 1 John 1:9 that if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Okay, we're going to mess up. We're going to fail. We're going to fail when we try to hit the standard. You read something in the Bible, "This is how I'm to love my neighbor by doing these things." And you go for it and you mess it up. He died for that too. Praise the Lord. He has forbid sinning in chapter 2, verse 1. But what he's denying here, he's denying that a true Christian sins habitually, or that a true Christian can be characterized by a lifestyle of sin and lawlessness. If that's what someone would go, yeah, that lawless, sinful, wow, stay away from that person. They're not a Christian. That's what John is arguing here. Someone whose life is godless and lawless is not a saved person. He says in this verse, everyone who keeps on continually sinning doesn't see Jesus or know him. They haven't had a life-changing vision or view or understanding of Jesus. If they're living a lawless life, he's saying, there is no way they've met my Lord. Because you can't have a true relationship with Jesus and walk out changed. You have to, he changes you. That's his nature. People reached out and touched the hem of his garment and they were changed. They were healed. The disciples were changed. The experience of the believer is one of abiding in Christ and an inner willingness to live for Christ. That's our life. That's what should be motivating us. And so anything less than that, there needs to be a heart check. There needs to be an evaluation where we actually ask ourselves the question, do I really love this sin? Am I having problems giving it up or whatever? We need to say, Lord, if this is the standard, then this is where I want to be. Continually abiding in Christ and living in a pure way. Little children, verse 7, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous just as he is righteous. So we see it in our example or in our experience and then also in our expression. He's making the claim that genuine Christians practice righteousness. You practice right living before the Lord. And we look to the Lord for what is right living. You know, we understand that Peter said everything that pertains to life and godliness is found right here in these precious promises. Everything that we need. Well, what do we got to do? You got to read. You got to dig. You got to go to the book. You got to check out the Bible. That's one of the problems with a lot of churches today, where they might say they have a high view of Scripture, but on Sunday they read a verse and then they talk about social issues or feel good, type of stuff, and it teaches people that they come to church for information rather than transformation. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, we can put it this way, it is what we are and what we do that really proclaims our belief and our profession. The profession of faith is of no avail unless it leads to this particular practice. Now, he's not saying that we can be made righteous by our own righteous acts before God. We're not made righteous. Jesus is the only one that can bestow righteousness to our spiritual account. We should understand that. But we are called to righteous living. It teaches that we're to have righteousness, and that righteousness should be evident in our lives. Okay? Now notice he says in verse 7, let no one deceive you. So what does that tell us? That tells us that he's combating those at that time who were teaching someone could be righteous before God with absolutely zero righteousness as evidence in their lives. He says, don't be deceived by that. There were people living that way, and there were people probably teaching that you could live that way. There were deceivers. And you know what? There's deceivers in our day too. There's deceivers that will contradict the absolute clear teaching of the Word of God. And where I get all riled up is when those deceivers claim to be teachers of the Word, or they claim to be pastors, or they teach false doctrine from the pulpit. That riles me up. But here we have John. He's telling them one of the reasons why he wrote this epistle back in verse 26 of chapter 2. These things I've written to you concerning those who try to deceive you. He's combating deception by bringing them the truth. You and I, We need to be on guard, especially in the days in which we live. These are the days of deception. We need to guard everything that's been committed to us. Guard our strengths, guard our weaknesses. You know, it's been said, a guarded weakness is stronger than an unguarded strength. Abiding with the shepherd is the best place for the sheep. Cling to the truth, you won't be deceived. Living purely is seen in the Christian's experience, expression, but also in principle. What's the underlying principle? We'll look over at verse 9. And by the way, if you think I'm skipping around a little bit, John is skipping around. John does this. Okay, we talked about he moves out in concentric circles and then he comes back and then he... So I'm just flowing with John and you're flowing with me. In principle, whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. We're born again, and because we're born again, we shouldn't go on sinning like we did before we were born again. You can look back, hopefully, to some time in your life when you confessed Jesus as your Lord and Savior, and it's like, that's my spiritual birthday, and there was probably some kind of change in your life. You realized, I'm different, I have a new destiny, I have a new family. Why would you want to go back to Egypt when he's brought you out of the slave market of sin? What this verse is saying, again, with the present tense in verse 9, whoever's been born of God does not sin continually, habitually, perpetually. You're not characterized by that. That's what he's saying. He's saying, whoever has been truly born again of God is not characterized by a lifestyle of sin. If we're born again, new nature, freed from sin. If we're born again, sin should be uncomfortable. If we're born again, sin should be uncomfortable. We should have a sense of chastening of God in our heart, because we read in the New Testament that if we're not chastened by God the Father, then we're not his kids. So if you're uncomfortable with sin, if you're being chastened by the Lord, it seems like he's always chastening you and working on something, then praise God. That means that you're one of his. If we're born again, sinning should be against our new nature. It is against our new nature. Paul said in Romans 6:6, knowing this, you guys know this, that in our old man was crucified with him that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. When Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, God gave them the remedy. What was the remedy in the beginning of Genesis? The seed of the woman. That's called the first preaching of the gospel, or the proto-evangelium, it's called, right? Wait a minute. The seed of the woman, women don't have... Already in the first chapters of Genesis, we see the prophecy of the virgin birth of the Messiah. Praise God for that. The remedy for sin is Jesus. It came right on the heels of their sin. And if sinless Jesus is in us, that's what he's talking about, the seed of God, we can't go on sinning. This is the principle. Just as he is pure, we are to be pure. We must stay glued to godly principles and reject the lies of the world. What kind of lies do we hear in the world? Well, here's some simple ones. I'm not going to go sideways here this morning. Anyway, I'm going to stay with my notes. How about this? This is where it gets down to the nitty-gritty, right? And the rubber meets the road in our personal lives and how we apply purity. Here is what the world will say. The world will say, you know what? It's just a paperclip. It's just a pen. You can take a pen home from your boss. They've got cases of them. Or, you know, wherever you work, it's like, you know what? They've got a warehouse full of this stuff. They're not going to notice one case missing. God notices. And what does God say? whether it's a paperclip or a case or whatever. He says, that's stealing. That's not yours. That's stealing. Or the world will say, well, just do it. Right? You've probably heard that before. What does God say? In his word, he says, not all things are profitable. The world says, do it for yourself. You deserve it. You do you. Well, God says putting anything before him is idolatry. He says a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And so it's better to be right with God and suffer than to avoid trouble and compromise. 1 Peter 1:22, since you've purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. That the seed of God, he's the very source of our regeneration and of our lives. It's all in Jesus. We've been born again from incorruptible seed, not the seed of the devil or the seed of the world, but the seed of Christ, whose source is in God. We're not of this world. Heaven is our home. We're just passing through, and therefore we have to live in the reality of our future destiny, right? The life of the believer is one of purity in experience, in expression, and in principle. And then the fourth critical fact that we need to know for pure living is the origin of sin. The origin of sin. And when you start looking into the origin of sin, you really go, it's bad. I didn't realize how bad it was, right? The origin of sin. Look at verse 8. He who sins is of the devil, sins continually. It's in the present tense. For the devil has sinned from the beginning. Where did sin originate from? From the devil. Satan rebelled in heaven, desiring to be like the Most High God. And he wanted his throne to be even above God's throne. But did he stop there? No, Satan was still sinning when he questioned God's word in the garden. And then he cast doubt upon God's word. And then he replaced God's word with his lies. That's sin. And sin, we find from Genesis, was originally external from man, but the fall in the Garden of Eden tells us of the entrance of sin into human life. But the origin was Satan. He sinned from the beginning of his diabolic career. He continues to do so. So here's the issue that John is putting before us. If sin originated with Satan, why would the child of God want to have anything to do with it? Good point. What should we do with it? We should despise it. Sin should disgust us. We should see it as it is. And he says, for this purpose, the Son of God was manifested that he might destroy the works of the devil. Sin originated with Satan. Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. He's all about sin. Jesus came to destroy it. All of it. That's the second reason why Jesus came. This is one of the aspects of sin that needs constant attention. To commit wrong is not merely to break a divine law, but to deny one of the whole purpose of Jesus' coming, really, to save sinners and destroy the works of the devil. If Christ was about destroying the works of the devil, what would we want to do in rebuilding the works of the devil? And listen, you know, when we talk about purity in our lives and we talk about righteous living, a lot of times people will balk against that. I know our flesh balks against it. It fights against it. But people go, oh, you and your righteousness, or you're holier than thou, and you're always talking about purity or this and that. You know, believers, you're just always trying to give things up. And the reality is, it's like those things that we're giving up, they have it out for us. There's no small sin, right? Ultimately, sin, no matter how big or small, will cause death. Wages of sin is death. And so people go, wow, you're just giving so much up. Not really. Not really. The Lord just took the want to out of our lives, right? We can say, I can do this, or I can do that if I want to, but I don't want to anymore. We're of a different seed. We've been revived, and now we have a new purpose. Here's John's point. You can't be born again or born of God and live a life of sin. You have a new nature, new destiny. Those are two things are mutually exclusive. And so here's something. People say, well, I believe I'm a believer, but what if I'm sinning habitually? One, evaluate your relationship with the Lord, and then two, stop it. Stop it. I mean, know that you have victory over that. There are ways to figure things out. Verse 10, we're going to get a little bit deeper here. Don't worry, plenty of time. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. What a contrast between the children of God and the children of the devil. Did you notice a third category in there? No. It's just children of God and children of the devil. Listen to what Jesus said to the religious Jews of his day. John 8:44. Jesus said this, "You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do." He was a murderer from the beginning, and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. Ouch. Now, when Jesus finished speaking this, do you remember what the reaction of the people was? They picked up stones to try and murder Jesus. The murderous actions of the people proved that they were actually children of the devil. Here's what Paul said to Elymas the sorcerer, Acts 13:9-10. Then Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "O full of all deceit and all fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord?" Wow. The radical distinction between these two groups consists in two great facts. And what are they? Doing righteousness and loving your brother. That's it. The first is a test towards God. The second is a test towards man. So children of the devil, they're easy to spot. Do you know why? Because they're like their father, the devil. But in the same way, it should be easy to identify and spot the child of God because they practice the righteousness of their father. They walk in their father's footsteps. And for these reasons, a lifestyle of sin is impossible for the Christian. It's opposed to God. It's opposed to Jesus. It's opposed to Christianity. It comes from the devil, and it's the mark of the devil in human beings. Children of God have a choice to say no to sin and yes to God's word. John will say in 1 John 5:2, "By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments." Our born again nature has a desire to love God and obey his word. So we're to be living as children of God in contrast to the other children in the playground. We should be different. Why? Because we are different. Listen to what Paul says in Ephesians 5, beginning in verse 8. "You were once darkness, but now are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. Notice that that ties in with practicing righteousness. How do we know what we're supposed to be doing? Look it up in the book. We have the Bible. What does that stand for? Basic instructions before leaving earth. Find out what is acceptable to the Lord and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light, for whatever makes manifest is light. Therefore, he says, awake you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. If you want something revealed, you bring light into the situation, don't you? Even on a bright day, and maybe you're working on your brakes, or you're trying to figure out how much pad do I have left on my rotor because it's scraping, hopefully not for long. What do you have to do on a bright day? Sometimes you have to get your light out and bring light into the situation, and then you see, don't you? And you go, ha-ha. Hopefully it's not metal on metal, ha-ha. And you go, ah. Right? You don't bring darkness into the situation. More darkness is not helpful. We bring light. And because of that, we need to walk in the light because the days are evil. We need to walk circumspectly. And you probably are aware what the word circumspectly means. Like just being really careful where you put your feet. We looked at four critical facts for pure living unto the Lord this morning already, right? We went through four. The essence of sin, the manifestation of Christ, why he came, the life of the believer, and the origin of sin. If you do not have a desire to practice right living according to how God defines right living, then you're not right with the Lord. Today is the day to repent of your sin and confess Jesus as your Lord and Savior. And what's our key? The key for us is abiding with Christ. Love him, worship him, read about him, honor him, say, Jesus, continue that good work, you know, submit to him as we're being molded into his image. That's what it is, that Jesus would be our all in all, that he'd be our life, our identity, because why? We're children of God. We're children of the King. That's pretty cool, isn't it? I want to finish with this one illustration. I think you'll appreciate it. Have you heard of the Edelweiss flower? The Edelweiss flower, yes, yes, I see that hand in the back. The Edelweiss flower was made very, very popular by the play, the musical Sound of Music, right? One of the notable songs towards the end of that particular play. But the Edelweiss flower, if you don't know, it's a small alpine flower that's native to the mountainous regions of Europe, particularly in the Alps. And the name Edelweiss stems from two German words, Edel, meaning noble, and Weiss, meaning white, referring to the flower's beautiful white color. It's well adapted, this flower, to dwell in these high alpine conditions, to withstand harsh weather, extreme cold, strong winds, and intense sunlight. Aside from the aesthetic appeal of the Edelweiss flower, it also holds cultural and historical significance. And so this flower has actually been a symbol of European alpine regions for centuries and associated, listen to this, associated with bravery, nobility, and purity, among other things. What a great flower. In our text today, we understand that we're children of God. We've been bought with a price and brought into nobility. We're children of the King, and we have a great future. We're also the bride of Christ, and we will soon be presented before God as the pure, spotless bride of the Lamb. And so if spotlessness is our destiny, how are we living today? Spotlessness is our destiny. How are we living today? Like the Edelweiss flower, we've been given in our new nature a rugged makeup capable of withstanding all trials, persecution, and suffering. Our roots are to be deep in the Lord. How do we tap into that rugged makeup? We abide in Christ. We are to be courageous and brave, trusting God for every outcome. And just as nobility and purity are characteristics of the Edelweiss flower, as children of God, we're to be noble and pure as a matter of our character and habitual living. Amen? Jesus, we thank you so much for your goodness towards us, Lord. We're thankful that you laid down your life for us, that you sacrificed yourself, Lord. There was nothing greater than you that you could give than yourself, Lord, in paying for our sins on the cross. And you were buried, you rose on the third day. And Jesus, by believing in you and that finished work, we can be saved. We can be adopted into your eternal family. And Lord, we just want to let you know how much we love you. We want to say how much gratitude we have, Lord, for saving us. But Lord, we also realize that you're calling us now as your children to live as your children. Lord, these are difficult words, to live pure in an impure world, to live righteous in an unrighteous world. But Lord, we know that your commandments are our enablements. And so we pray by the power of the Holy Spirit that you would help us to live for you in these last days. We pray that you would bless us as we go, Lord. Bless our day, Lord. Bless our fathers that we have here represented in this church. And we just pray, God, that you would help us to keep our eyes on you and serve you and live purely before you all the days of our life or until you come back for your bride. In Jesus' name. And all God's kids said, amen. Amen.